Open this up now to the first chapter, page 1. Chapter 1. Now, what we have already looked at is that God has a hope for our children. He's got a future for our children, and that makes all the difference to the way in which we go about being families. So now I just want to set out some basic things about what is the actual rules for the game, if I can put it that way, not to put it too lightly. But what are the rules for the game? How do things, if God is our Father, how are things being managed? It's very important, isn't it? It's one of the basic things you do when you're a parent, is to set down the ground rules and say, this is how things are operating. Well, first of all familyhood is from God and for God. And that is, the whole point is that our children aren't primarily our children, they are God's children. Now, if that point alone came through to us, that would be an incredible truth, wouldn't it? To actually go home, look at our family members, whether they be our children or our brothers and sisters or our parents, if that's the situation, to look them in the eye and say, you are God's. That would immediately change the balance of how we actually begin to think about them. They're not primarily ours, as though we were the people that had to get on with them, or we are the people that had to have some control over them, but they are God's primarily. Now, parents who don't understand that are going to strain at being parents in their own right. They're going to have to strut about like little gods. Now, you think about the whole violence situation in families, and it is quite horrific, apparently, right in our community at the present time. I would suggest that one of the reasons why violence gets let loose in the families is because somehow or another, the father or the mother think, I've still got to be in control, and they're trying to play God, and frankly, they can't make it. And so it busts out and all things go awry. Now, I'm sure there's a lot more to it than that. But if we don't understand that, in fact, God is primarily the parent of our children, then we're going to have to strain it at ourselves, and we might be, in fact, just caught up in the idolatry. In fact, one person who's talked about religion in Australia and done a sociological survey suggests that one of Australia's idols is, quote, a general feeling of well-being in the everyday world. Another one of them is sex, and another one of them is families. Do you see that? The kinds of things that mean something to Australian family life. And you look at the advertisements, which are a very good expose of Australian idolatry, because they're using the things that turn us on in order to get by their products. It's well researched, carefully documented, everything. More money spent in psychology on advertising than any other area. So that's where all the big money is for all the PhD students. So you've got a very carefully researched, documented story of Australian idolatry when you watch the advertisements and see how often they use family life as a means of selling their product. Just be interesting to notice that. Yes, of course, family life's an idolatry in Australia. And we're saying, I have a right to belong to a good home. Who said you had a right to belong to a good home? God's given you the one you've got. Can you see we talk about the rights of parents, the rights of mums, rights of dads, rights of kids. All of it's based on idolatry, what we think we've got a right to. The family is God's, not ours. And so, therefore, it's primarily not our love of which the children need to be assured, but God's. It's not our will with which they primarily have to do, but God's. I don't want to make that sound too heavy, but the fact of the matter is that that's what the children really need, and that's what they need to be exposed to. Now, parents are supposed to be honoured by their children, and can you see that if there's this parent that's godding it when he really isn't a god or she isn't really a god, can you see how the child's task of honouring their parents is going to be difficult? One of the most salient memories I have of my parents growing up is going up the passage a little bit further than where my bedroom was and seeing my mother and father with the door open and Dad kneeling on one side and Mum kneeling on the other. And somehow or another that just stuck in my mind. My parents pray. And not just when they're in church. I don't know how often it happened, or whether they were particularly troubled about us kids that week, or what it was. But the fact that I encountered my parents praying did something to me. Can you see that they had a father? There was something bigger about our home than just me and Mum and Dad. And so that's what it really means, that God is the chief person in our household and the one to whom the children finally must relate. Now, second point arising out of that. Parents can only be secure. Parents, first of all, need to be secure in God, Because the thing that parents need particularly to be able to give to their children is security. They can't do that. They haven't got a basis for doing anything. You've probably wondered, like I've wondered sometimes, about the early days of Australia when they used to give guys 50 and 100 and 150 lashes of the whip and some of them die on the tripod. And it's very interesting, isn't it, in Scripture that it says you shall never beat a man more than 40 times lest you despise your brother. So you know what happened in early Australian history, don't you? We learn to despise our own brother. And in that particular context, we wonder why on earth the lash never in fact tamed the spirit of those men. Well, it didn't tame them, not for lack of lashes, but for lack of love that gave it. Can you appreciate that? That apart from the secure context that you provide for your children, you haven't got anything. I remember thinking about our children in what I call the great silent years, between about 6 and 16, when they tell you nothing about what's going on in their inner heart. Or maybe like 12 and 15 or 16, particularly for boys. You just wonder, what's going on down there? Do they really, still follow our faith? Are they still believing what we are? What's going on at school? What do they do behind the shed? And all that sort of thing. And what kind of influences are actually being brought to bear upon their life? And Chris and I just had to come to the conclusion that the children would give their allegiance to that which gained their affections. And we were determined that we would just love our kids and trust that they would love us, because that which gave them the most social security, if I can put it that way, that which gave them the most social security would be that to which they would give their allegiance. So do you see that if they feel insecure at home, can you follow that they're like an accident walking around looking for a place to happen when they get out in the community? So it's only parents then absolutely need to be secure to give security to their children, and they can only give that if they not only know where it comes from but actually experience it. I don't want to make too much of experience here, but we're either secured before God or we aren't. That is, if we feel anxious ourselves, children, as we've noted, pick up impressions way before we teach them anything. And we might have wondered why, if we teach our children certain things, that they don't actually pick it up. Well, they give to our words the meaning that we've conveyed to them by the impressions that they've picked up. And if there's an anxious parent, probably mothers particularly have all noticed this, if there's an anxious parent, it will communicate to the child. If you're nervy about something that's going to happen, it'll reflect in the nursing infant, and so forth. So parents then need to be secure before God, and they can only be secure if they're in God's covenant of grace. So the first duty, absolutely, the first duty of parents is to be confident before God that their sins are forgiven. Not sure of that? You won't be sure of anything. Because the basic fear that we have is the fear that God's got something on us, something against us, and therefore we haven't got a right for things to work out well, and everything that comes that looks like it will go wrong, somehow or another we see not just as something that could go wrong, but something that's coming to us because we, do you know what I mean? Got it coming to us. So if we can just be assured this morning that God our Father, for the sake of Christ and in the name of Christ, proclaims to us the forgiveness of sins, and we can turn our eyes to our Father and say, Father, I thank you that you hear me in all that I ask. What an incredible security that would be. You know, like Christ could actually, that's a quote from Christ. He looked to his heavenly Father and he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me in all that I ask. And then a little later he could stand before his bumbling disciples and his accusers, the Pharisees, and his executioners, the Romans, and he could say in front of Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you by my Father. Imagine the security of a little boy who stands in front of the school bully and somehow or another knows that his mother and father care about him. Can you see the security that he's got? But can you see the security that you need to have as you're attacked, sometimes literally, by your children, and attacked by the neighbour's viewpoints about what you're doing and not doing and so forth? If you can stand before your father and say, Father, I know that you hear me when I cry to you for my children, when I cry to you, do you see that? That really, that is very cogent, very deeply working, isn't it, to give us that security. If we don't do that, then inevitably, and I don't think there's any middle line here, if we don't have that security before our Father, we will anxiously lay burdens on our children that they can't bear, because not being justified before our God, we will inevitably seek that our children justify us by behaving well. And because one of Australia's idolatry is a general sense of well-being in the everyday world, we will like our children to go right. And so we might send our children to college, not just because that's the place where they get the best education, but somehow or another because that will boost our own particular image. Can you follow that could be so? It's not a shot at people who send their kids to private schools at all, or any other school. It's just simply saying, or we may spend money on our kids and buy the advertiser's gimmick, because somehow or another we're afraid of not having kids that won't look right and be right. And why are we so anxious that they look right and be right? Because we don't feel that we're... You see, if we are secure, then we will be able to do what is right for our children. If we're not secure, we will lay burdens on our children which they cannot bear and become legalists with them and wonder why they see it as unrealistic. So being unaware that we're justified before God, we expect our children to justify us, and the alternative is true also. So what is the basis then of this great security of which I've referred and the forgiveness of sin to which I've referred? And the basis of it all is covenant. And here, if we want to look at the question of covenant more deeply, we would need, as some of us have done, a whole weekend, just this very last weekend, speaking about the subject of covenant. But we do need to say something about covenant, because the covenant is the Father's spelling out of how things are to be arranged. The story of covenant starts with Abram, when God came to Abram and said, "Abram, go to the land that I'll tell you of, and I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and you shall be a blessing in all the earth." He also told him he'd have a son, told him he'd possess the land of Canaan, and so forth. So God actually set out a covenant, and he said, "Abram, that's what you need to do, and this is what I promise and vow to do." And in particular, he said, "Abram, I will be a God to you." That was the basic content of the covenant. Now, that's not just something that we learn about in the scripture that gives us some comfort. We need to study that like our life depended on it, because that is how things are actually being arranged between God and ourselves. Now, when Jesus actually came and he was about to die on the cross, he actually took the bread of the covenant meal that Israel had celebrated for some 2,500 years, and he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And he took the cup and he poured it out and he says, for them to drink, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he said to them, "This is how things are going to be arranged between you and your God. We're going to have a covenant, and the covenant is going to be sealed with my blood, and you're going to be able to pray to my Father in my name, and you're going to have the forgiveness of sins because of this covenant that I have with you." So Jesus was in deadly earnest. Can I emphasize that point? Jesus was in deadly earnest and pain of his own life to enable to establish a covenant between his Father and ourselves, so that we would know that we did not need to be anxious about our many sins, because Jesus Christ had poured out his blood for their removal. Now, I don't want to go through any more about the forgiveness of sins than that, although that would be just lovely to do. But to say, do you know that that is the covenant that exists between your Heavenly Father and yourself? Because if you do, then you're an incredibly secure person. And the covenant is deliberately that. In fact, we could define covenant as God's providing of security for us as anxious sinners, so that we can each relate to the other, and so that the purpose of God can be fulfilled. God knows he can't ask anybody to do anything unless they're secure. And he says the thing that makes people feel insecure is the fact that they feel that they've got guilt on their head. Let's remove those guilt so that people can know who they are, where they stand, and then they're in relationship with me. So God has actually done that. That's the way he's exercised his fatherhood, and that's what Jesus died to put in place. Like the government agencies like to say, we've put this measure in place. You see, well, God's come to sinful humanity and he's put the covenant in place, and he's locked it into history with the blood of his Son. Now, are you in covenant relationship with God? Do you see? Is that the relationship that there is between the Father and yourself? Well, you trust in Christ, and that's the covenant you're in. Very secure, isn't it? Well, let's spell that out a little bit more. Fundamentally, being in covenant means that we're in relation with God and we are his people and he is our God. He's made us his own. He's borne the burden of what we had become and now works in us to effect all his good purpose. I said a little while ago that God, the meaning of authority, was to take charge for where things are. So God in covenant came and stood in the mess of humanity and said, I will accept responsibility for the fact that my creation has gone awry and all these people have done that, and Christ's own Son bears in his own body the sins of humanity, and in that way God has not lost the initiative within his own creation. You see, one of the awful things that happens, and here we go over the page, one of the things that's awful that's happened in our society is that fathers particularly, but fathers and mothers together, but let me emphasise it again, fathers in particular, feel that they have lost the initiative because things have got so far out of control that they no longer feel that they can be responsible for it. And so instead of being a man in their own household, they go down to the bar and bend the elbow and be a man there and tell big stories. Do you see that to be a parent is to be in charge? But what God has put us in charge of is not a perfect home. What he's put us in charge of is a sinful home. But God's covenant is this, that God himself in Jesus Christ has come and stood in the middle of sinful humanity and said, I will make a covenant with sinners. And God has never lost the initiative. I don't know if you've ever realised, that's another story in itself, but God has never lost the initiative in regard to sinners. Nobody's ever got away with anything. Can you follow? That God's always got charge. It doesn't mean to say that it'll be easy. It doesn't mean to say that it'll be nice and neat and tidy any more than the cross is nice and neat and tidy. But can you follow that we never need to feel that things are out of charge, because the covenant that we actually have, that our Father has with humanity, is a covenant that was put in place, as we say, at a point when sinful humanity was at its awfulest, when it crucified its Messiah. So it's a covenant that stands, you see, and we don't need to feel that we've lost the initiative at all. Now, in regard to that, there's a lot I'd like to say about covenant, but I can't. But let me just put in a plea for studying the whole matter of what it means that God is in covenant relationship with us. Let me illustrate that. Take our Aboriginals here in Australia, and these Aboriginals have a whole dream time that explains and informs and backs up the way, the experience of what it means to be an Aboriginal and what an Aboriginal does. And in our families, we are not going to be able, somehow or another, to get a few clues on parenting and then go home and put them into place and they'll automatically begin to work. Can you follow that we're not on about a how-to here in the sense that we can just say, do this and that works, but don't do that because it doesn't work. In some sense, we can all pass things on to one another in that sense. But what we've got on our hands is not simply a how-to, but we have a whole history of how God has actually dealt with sinful people. I've given you one very small example with Adam and Eve this morning. And did that do us some good? Well, somebody came up to me and said, hey, where did you find that out, you know, these things about Adam and Eve and his family, what happened thereafter? I said, well, I found it by studying Genesis 1 to 11. Well, he'd found it very helpful. Can you follow that? Well, that's our dream time. But except it's not dream time, it's revelation time. These are the things that God said, if humanity is going to do what it's going to have to do, they're going to have to know how I deal with sinners. So he's given us the story or the account of Adam and Eve. He's given us the story of Cain and Abel. He's given us the story of Noah. Just imagine that story of Noah, for example. How is the earth when God comes to them? Wicked, deceitful, incredibly evil. And so much so that he says, I'll destroy them. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. How much is Noah learned by all that? Not very much, because God uses identical terminology after the flood to before the flood to describe the state of man. Before, though, deceitfully wicked, in every imagination of his heart, evil from his youth continually. Afterwards, almost identical terminology is used after the flood. I will not destroy the earth anymore, says God, because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Can you follow that? God's covenants are made with people that are sinners. It does an enormous amount of good to you to know that, doesn't it? So you go on, you read about Noah, you read about Abram, you read about Isaac, you read about the twister called Jacob, whom God made to be a prince amongst his people. and so forth, and you just see that great story of Israel's failure and God constantly coming back and saying, well, I busted that covenant beyond recognition, but I'm still a covenant God, so I'll make a new covenant with them, one which won't be like the other one which they broke. I'll make a covenant. I'll take away their sins. Jeremiah 31, you see. Well, now I've just shown you, I hope, not just dramatise it, but I've shown you some of my own enthusiasm for studying up the covenant of God, because it's our dream time. And we're not just going to be able to go home and all of a sudden find we've got all the emotional resources to be parents in our homes. When God has given us this large story to study and also to tell our children. So our children then have got a frame of reference because they actually understand why we're behaving the way that we're behaving. That's why in the last talk we want to talk about some ways in which we can actually teach our children this great saga of covenant history. The dealings of our Father with a rebellious people. Do I know as a sinner how to handle my rebellious kids? I wouldn't have a clue. I mean, even if I got some brilliant ideas, I wouldn't be good enough to put them into operation. But I've got a Father who's shown himself to be consistent, so I study the story, so I know the great covenant that God has given to me. And let's say again, the covenant is, as Jesus said, this is the covenant in my blood, for the remission of your sins. That's the covenant we live in. Now the question, that's the basis of all our security that we have. But now the question comes, who belongs to this covenant? And I want to say quite clearly that God is the Father of our children. And that if God isn't the Father of our children, then we can't expect him to obey him, nor can we expect them to pray to him. So do you see that? God is the Father of our children. So let's go through this step by step. Who is in this great covenant that God has made with him? The answer given at the founding of the church was, the promise is to you. Let's turn it up, if you like, if you've got a Bible, to Acts chapter 2. Peter preached about the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. And then he said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Three categories, right? The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Well, why would it be the promise to you? Who is he actually speaking to? Speaking to the Israelites? And the Israelites were the covenant people. God had come to Abram and said, this is the promise I'll give you, that I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing in all the earth, and so forth. So Israel had grown up knowing that they would be the people through whom the seed would come that would undo the work of Satan. Can you follow all of that from what we've studied in Genesis? God told them right at the beginning, I will undo the work of Satan. You will bruise his head, bruise your heel, but your seed will do it. Israel was the great race of people who knew God would do that. And now their Messiah had come, they've been stupid enough to kill him. But the promise was still to them, saying, I will forgive your sins. I'll even forgive the sin of crucifying your Messiah. Now that's how rich the covenant is, you see. And now he says, this promise, to whom does it apply? It applies to you because you are Jews, you're circumcised, you are the people, and so I give to you this promise. You can believe it, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be very, very rich. So the covenant was to Israel. And that day, 3,000 people, just like that, believed that message, and they were the people who remained in covenant. Now, what about the rest of them? Because 3,000 believed, a lot of even priests and others believed, and so this group of people who were the chosen people, a lot of them, the promise was to them, and it was given to them, and he said, the promise is to you and to your children, so the gospel was preached to them. But some of them believed. Does that mean that the others who didn't believe weren't covenant people? Well, it's a bit hazy, isn't it? From one point of view, if they didn't finally believe in Jesus Christ, they could not be the covenant people. Because in the end, the covenant people are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Is that right? Remember earlier on that Jesus had actually said, many are called by God, but few are chosen. And those two things are synonyms. Many are called, but few are called. That is, within the called people, there's some who are only that formally, but there's some who are truly called by God. In other words, the true covenant people are finally the people who believe in Jesus Christ. But there's an indeterminate, mysterious period in between where, because of the patience of God, God goes on treating as covenant people those who are rejecting his Messiah. Very important for us to realise that. Where did Paul always go first when he preached the gospel? To the Jews. Why did he go to the Jews? Because to them belong the promises. And it was inappropriate from his understanding that it should ever go to anybody else first. And he only finally became apostle to the Gentiles because he could see that the Jews had excluded him from ministry to them. Now, can you see the principle that although they are all the covenant people and the promise is given indiscriminately to all these covenant people, nonetheless they must come to trust in Jesus Christ or they are not saved, and finally they are not the covenant people. But because of the wideness of God's mercy, Paul the Apostle still goes to them, and still until it's beyond all shadow of doubt that they have rejected their covenant obligations. And finally, I'm pretty sure that only God knows when that time's come. Now, does that give us a model for understanding the next section? The promise is to whom? To you, Israel. The promise is, secondly, to your children. So on that day, the children, presuming that there's 3,000 people who have become Christians, right? They've been Israelites, but now they're Christian Jews. And they go home, and I imagine, according to Deuteronomy 6, they would take their children on their knee, and their children would say, "Daddy, why did you go down there and get wet today in the river?" And mother and father with beaming faces would say, "Our Messiah has come, and he has blessed us, and our sins are forgiven." And the children would sit there with wondering eyes saying, "I wonder if he's forgiven mine too, and has he?" And are we to hold the children to ransom and saying, "One day you too might be able to know a God like we know," or do they already know him? Can you see the question? The promise is to you. So that means that we give the promise to them and we assume that they have received that promise until they give us absolute and unequivocal indication that it's the opposite. Because there's a wideness in... Do you see what covenant is? It's not... Covenant is not a statement that says this person is a Christian. It is the context within which we become Christians, within the family context. You've got the family of Israel, and so the Lord treats them all as his people and says, "Here's what I'm doing for you." The Lord didn't ask Israel's permission before he died for them. He just died for them and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, if they refused that, that's their business. But can you see the promise was to them? So we come to our children. And we say to them that they are, we come to them and we say, "This is not our God, and one day will be yours." We say, "This is our God." Why? Because the promise is to you and to your children, and then to all who are far off. Now, we'll come back to the second one, but let's go on to the third one, to all who are afar off. Who would that mean? That would mean the Gentiles. In other words, that covenant which had been locked up into Israel and those who joined Israel was now to be indiscriminately preached amongst all the nations as a witness to them, and those whom the Lord chose, just as he chose Israel, so he would choose all his people to belong to him. Very interesting that in Acts 13, when the gospel is first preached to Gentiles by an apostle, it makes it clear, not first preached by an apostle, because that was earlier, but it makes it clear when Paul goes out preaching the gospel to Gentiles, as many as the Lord ordained to eternal life believed the gospel. They had to be ordained to eternal life. They had to be chosen, do you see? They had to be in the covenant, so they believed. Very interesting. The promise is to whom then? The promise is to you, Israel. The promise is at the same time to your children. So you can assume, until you have evidence to the contrary, that they are God's people. And also those others whom God will include amongst his people in the proclamation of the gospel, as many as are ordained to eternal life, will believe. So finally, the covenant people is the people who trusted in Jesus Christ. But we don't know who they are going to be. We certainly don't know the future of our children. Can you appreciate that? But do we have to wait until we know the future of our children to be able to proclaim to them who their God is? Not at all. And so many children may grow up within the context of a Christian family, never actually having realised that there was anything else but trust in Jesus Christ. Think how awful it would be to say to a child, "Now let's pray." And so we pray around the table, and the little child, longing to be like its mother and father, for some brief moments of history anyway, will say, "You know, can I pray too?" And we say, "Oh no, not yet, he's not your father." That would be hideous, wouldn't it? What is it? It says in Ephesians 6, "Bring up children in the nurture and fear of the Lord." And if you look up, "Bring up your children in the Lord," it actually says. And if you look up the phrase "in the Lord" in Ephesians, you'll see that the phrase "in the Lord" always means those who are Christians. Bring up your children in the Lord. Bring your children up as Christians. Do you follow? That is, not assuming they have to become Christians. Bring your children up as Christians so that they can actually pray, "Father." And they're not praying to their mummy's God or their father's God. They're praying to their God. They can understand the forgiveness of sins, not by proxy, but because the Father forgives their sins, because they are within the covenant, and the covenant terms are that "I will forgive your sins and remember your iniquities no more." So does he remember the children's sins anymore? For all practical purposes, we proclaim to them that he doesn't. Do you see then that the context that our children are exposed to is not our wonderful motherhood and our wonderful fatherhood, but his wonderful covenanthood? Do you follow that? And we proclaim to them what we have, and we proclaim to them what we understand them also to have, because the promise is to them and to your children and to all that are afar off. Now, I'm not going to raise the question of baptism this morning other than, well, I've raised it, haven't I? But I'm not going to answer the question of baptism, but to say that many churches feel so strongly about that that they baptise infants, and that's the only reason why they would. That they would baptise infants because they are God's covenant people. There are others who feel that because baptism is so frequently attached to the point at which people assert for themselves that they want to follow that faith, that in fact it ought to be deferred until the moment of confession as they come to faith. Now, there are those two branches of the church. Without fear or favour, I just leave them there, and you'll have to work out in your own church and in your own mind which is right. But it isn't clear within the scriptures, because there's no examples of what actually happened to kids other than inferences. So we have to work it out from other grounds, and everybody would agree with it. Most people would agree with that. But the fact of the matter is that we shouldn't worry about when we baptise our children primarily. We should be able to assert, regardless of which conclusion we come to, that our children are covenant children, and if they're not, there's no basis on which they can be brought up. Can you see that? So that they are within that covenant, and all that we know of God can actually be taught to our children as applying to them. And children naturally espouse the things that they see in their parents. And some children would be thinking it was just absolutely awful to think that something that involved their parents didn't involve them too. So there we have it. Have it that the promise is to you and your children and to all that are afar off. Now, I think, really, that that's... Now, there's just one more thing I want to say, but I won't go further in the booklet than that. I've come to the halfway down page 8. But what I do want to say is concerns the matter of initiative, because I raised that in the booklet. Can you see that the question of covenant is saying that God has taken our sinful earth in hand and he's put his own provisions in place? And let's say this carefully: sin is no problem to God. Now, from another point of view, it's caused him all the problem of his son dying on the cross, and there couldn't be a bigger problem than that. But can you see that, given that it's been in his heart to do that, sin is no problem to God, and he has put a covenant in place which is so secure that not even our sinning can get in the road of its effectiveness? Do you believe that? So what's so bad about your kids being sinners? That's good, isn't it, to know that our families didn't have to be perfect families for God to make a context in which they could actually operate. Now, if we know that, and we know that God has always taken the initiative with regard to us being sinners, then can you see that we never need abdicate our particular role in our families? Because our family doesn't have to be running perfectly for us to feel like we can get up and run again. If you've got a bad track record, you get up in the morning and you say, well, I've pooped it, I can't do that anymore. As far as the covenant is concerned, we are never operating on the basis of our sins. We're always operating on the basis of what God wants done today. If God wants you to do what is right as a parent today, it doesn't need to relate in the slightest bit to what you did yesterday. You see, the forgiveness of sins is incredible, isn't it? Now, many parents have given up because they feel that they don't deserve the right to be able to give their children a lead anymore. But God says, today is today, I'm still the father of your children. I'm still the, and you're still the representing that fatherhood to them. And today, what you need to do is to tell them this. What you need to do today is to do this. It has to be realistic in regard to where things are at, but it doesn't, for a moment, need to destroy our taking of the initiative. I'm going to stop there.